The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me in the book of Ecclesiastes. We find ourselves in the 8th chapter, and I want you to turn there with me if you would. 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Now, while you are turning there in God's Word, I want to mention a couple of things that this chapter brings to our mind and our focus as we work our way through it in these moments together. Now, one of the things that I have proposed to you, that actually Solomon is truly the author of this particular book. Now, even evangelical scholars have a discussion about that, even conservatives, that some believe that from a conservative position, a high view of Scripture, that in fact, this is a book that is presented very much like a first-person sermon. I've done that a couple of times here, where I've like become John Calvin and making a one, remembering the 500th celebration of Martin Luther's nailing the 95 theses. And so it is a literary device of what we identify as a first-person sermon. And many of them believe that this was actually written to get people back to the Word of God by Ezra. And Ezra wrote it as a first person sermon representing Solomon to get you back to the basic biblical truths and the wisdom of God as God's people had recently been liberated from the Babylonian captivity and restored back to Israel and the initiation of rebuilding the second temple, or what's known as the Zerubbabel temple, that was rebuilt over the ruins of the Solomonic temple, which had been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. And therefore, it's a 6th century document. And I've listened to it, and I think they've got some interesting arguments, but I've still come out on the side that this actually is not a 6th century document, but a 10th century document. And it's not Ezra presenting himself with Solomonic wisdom. It is actually Solomon himself. And it fits in his trilogy of the Song of Songs, the Book of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is in particular the documentation of Solomon by God's grace coming to his senses. Here is a man who began with the gift of wisdom from God, and he would amass literally thousands of proverbs. And he brings those proverbs to bear for us in a book of divinely ordained common sense. It's called the Book of Proverbs. And he gives this to us, and there are two themes running through it. Knowledge, the first theme is the theme of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. To have wisdom, which is a lifestyle that reflects life from a biblical, God-centered world and life view in decisions you make and how you live. That's wisdom. Well, you can't have wisdom without understanding, and you can't have understanding without knowledge. Thus, that theme runs throughout the book of Proverbs. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Knowledge, here's the truth. Understanding, that's grabbing the perceptions and implications of the truth. And then, as James says, which is the New Testament counterpart to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, as James says in the Gospel according to James, is that wisdom is shown by her fruits in our life. The second theme you find in the book of Proverbs is the foundation of wisdom, which is the fear of God. That is precisely what God says is the beginning of wisdom. that you see God in all of His majesty, all of His transcendence, all of His glory, and this transcendent God, big God, has saved you and dwells within you. The answer to the relationship that you are to have with God of trust and intimacy is not based upon getting a small God that fits in you, but to see the bigness of God who loves you and will never leave you nor forsake you. The fear of God, the majesty of God, the reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. So what I believe is you've got Solomon in his wisdom, and then you have Solomon going brain dead. He just actually went out into sin and began to live life under the sun instead of under the wisdom of God who made the sun. And now, and so what he now presents to you is the, is how God brought him back to his senses. And this, the book of Ecclesiastes is documenting the vanity of living life apart from the fear of God, the emptiness of it. Remember the key words, vanity, emptiness, striving after the wind. And so he's constantly giving that to us and how that leads to emptiness. And then the book of Ecclesiastes finally gets to the solution in chapter 12, which is the fear of God. And now he gets us back to a God-centered world and life view that is so described in the book of Proverbs. And then, of course, his third volume is the Song of Songs, which declares the glory of God and the love that he has for his people through the love of the one who has his wife and loves her dearly, as the Song of Songs and the Song of Solomon depicts. But what I want you to see is that now there, so that I want you to see that one of the things that shows me it actually is Solomon doing this, getting us back to wisdom in the book of Proverbs through the fear of the Lord and knowledge and understanding and wisdom, is that he not only gets us to the fear of God at the end, chapter 12, but it keeps seeping in through all 12 chapters. Chapter 5, he just can't help himself. You know, when you've got the answer to something and you want people to have the answer, you may have a well laid out plan. I mean, this impacts me sermon after sermon. I know where I want to take you by the end of the sermon, but I'm so excited about where we're going at the end of the sermon. Every once in a while, I just have to say, hold it, stop. I just won't tell you about it right now. And that's what he does in chapter 5, chapter 7, and again tonight. In chapter 8, he just can't help. Wait a minute. I've got to tell you about the fear of God. Just talking about this emptiness is so overwhelming. And God's doing such a work in my life that this fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and by the grace of God just keeps seeping in. And it's going to do it again in chapter 8. Now, let me give you another reason tonight. Periodically, I like to, in these chapters, show you, I mentioned to you back when I argued for Solomonic authorship and 10th century date. I gave you a number of the arguments I just gave you, along with some others. But in each chapter, there are reasons why I came to that conviction. And this is another one. I'm about to read something for you that I think had an impact in the life of a young man and his three companions 4 centuries after this was written. Their names were, guess what? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what was their position? Their position, they first were enslaved. There were 3 trips that the Babylonians made into Israel to capture the people of Israel, to bring them into bondage and slavery, and to ultimately destroy the city of Jerusalem and the Solomonic Temple. They did so in 605 and 597 and 586. The first trip that they made in 605, they captured the elite, the rising, the up and coming leadership of Israel. And that included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they took them off and they began to put them into their schools. And they began to challenge them with the wisdom of paganism. And so Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego entered into the fray, and they were distinctly different in their knowledge, in their insight, in their wisdom, and in their appearance. And they soon became what? Counselors. And if you want to know how Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, if you want to know the primer that they studied on how to counsel pagan kings who can snuff out your life in a moment, and how to impact them, and how to not compromise, but how to have a way that is winsome with a pagan king, if you want to know the primer that I think they studied, we're about to read it now. Daniel 8, the opening verses, are a primer or a primer on how to be a counselor to a king who has full authority, who may have evil intentions, who needs to hear the truth, and how do you get the truth without losing your life, even though you're willing to lose your life? I mean, the objective is not to lose your life for Christ's sake. The objective is to lose your life for Christ's sake personally to him, but you don't go out seeking to be martyred. You don't seek that. You seek to make an impact for Christ. But you're willing to be martyred if it costs you your life for Christ, because you've already died to yourself and given yourself to Christ. So here, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, if you go and look at their ministry, particularly in the opening six chapters, even more particularly in the first two chapters, I think you'll see them living out what is being described here as to how to be a counselor to a pagan king and having influence and impact. So look with me that way from this. And that's why, one of the reasons I believe this is a 10th century. I believe Daniel was very familiar with this before he went into captivity. Look with me in Daniel chapter 8. It starts with a proverb. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now it starts off with this proverbial statement. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, it starts off seemingly with the cynicism of vanity of life under the sun. Who can know what's going on? Who can have the wisdom to interpret what is happening by the hand of a sovereign God in life? And it seems to be a rhetorical question that demands the answer, nobody. Nobody. But then the proverb turns and you get the sense, wait, there are somebodies who have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom to see what God is doing. Not those who live their life under the sun, but those who have been given by God's grace the gift to be able to see what God is doing. You want to know who they are? Not only do they have wisdom and understanding and knowledge, but it's, can I put it in my language? It's written all over their face. It's written all over their face. Folks, you've seen that, haven't you? My goodness, I have sat down to share the gospel with people, and I can almost every time sense what progress we're making or what regress we're making just by looking at someone's face. Our face betrays us. And what he's saying is, there are some people that you know God, by His grace, is gifting them with wisdom to understand what's going on. It's written all over their face. Look at what he says. The wisdom, and man's wisdom makes his face shine. That God gives some men wisdom, and you know it because it shows up on their face, and the hardness of his faith is changed. God's grace changes. Even the face. Now, if you're somebody like me that God has sovereignly decided to put a lot of furrows and wrinkles and everything on my face, I am very glad to know that God has the ability to transform that face. Is it not only can he do something in my heart and my mind, but it can even show up to some degree in the face. The face begins to reveal. The eyes begin to reveal it. The eyes begin to reveal what's happening in the soul. And you see it. Now, this isn't an infallible statement, but it is one that is verifiable. You can see it in the lives of people. I remember, I'll never forget this young man that I shared the gospel with after I became a Christian. He was one of my best friends. He was in my wedding, and I couldn't wait to tell him that I had become a Christian. Well, I wish you could have seen his face when I was telling him. And I knew I was not making headway. 3 years later, and I still stayed in touch with him, but 3 years later, I got a phone call from him. He said, "Ike," that was my nickname back then, "Ike, are you coming to Charlotte for Christmas?" I was living in Chattanooga. I said, "Yes, Dave, I'm coming." He said, "I want to take you out and have lunch." Now, if there's anybody cheaper than me, it was Dave. So I knew something was going on here if he wanted to take me out to lunch. And he said, "I want to take you out to lunch. You want to meet me?" Yeah, sure. So we set up the time and I went to meet him. And when I went in and sat down at the sandwich factory, which is where he took me that day, as we sat down at the sandwich factory right there on Independence Boulevard, as soon as I sat down and looked in his face, I knew something had happened. And sure enough, he had become a Christian. And the wisdom that began to pour out of this guy was unbelievable. His insights and where he had gone in just the short 8 months that he had been a Christian was astounding. It was just pouring out, but it was written all over his face. I remember telling him, he said, "I just want to tell you I've become a Christian." He said, I said, "I didn't think it was complete till I told you." And I said, "Well, Dave, you don't need to tell me for it to be complete. All you need to do is trust Jesus." He said, "Yeah, I know that." He said, "But I knew if there's anybody that needed to be encouraged, it was you. Because I remember what I said to you the last time you talked to me about this." I said, "Well, Dave, you didn't need to say a word. It was all over your face when I walked in the door." You can see when God's grace is giving someone eyes to see and ears to hear. So now we need to go a little bit faster than that. But having said this, this is then what he says. I say, now here is the preacher again. This is Solomon saying to you, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." Now, who is he talking to? Let's go back. Who is he saying? Someone who is expected to have wisdom, a counselor. No one can have wisdom who lives under the sun unless God's grace gives it to them. And when God's grace gives them insights, it shows up on their face. And what do they become? Good counselors. In fact, some will become counselors to kings. How do you approach it if God has given you wisdom and insight and you are put in a position of being a counselor to someone who is in authority over you? How do you approach it? Well, here's the first thing he says. The first thing you do is this. You keep the king's commands because of God's oath to him. In other words, this is Paul's language. Paul is calling on this language in Romans, isn't he? Paul says, obey those in authority over you, for no one is in authority apart from the sovereign hand of God. That doesn't mean everybody in authority is a believer. It just means nobody gets to a position of governmental authority without a sovereign God for his purposes ordaining it. Now, there are multiple things that he may be doing through it, but they're there by his sovereign oath, God's sovereign command. Therefore, as I trust the Lord, I am called to obey those who are in authority over me. Now, Pastor, if that means to obey God is to obey those in authority over me, well, what about a pagan king? Well, you obey him. You obey him unless the one with delegated authority is causing you to transgress the one's authority who delegated the authority to him. And of course, the prime example for us in the Bible is John and Peter, when they are commanded by those in authority in Jerusalem, we forbid you to preach the name of Jesus anymore. Well, they go out and they preach the name of Jesus. And they say, didn't we forbid you? And they said, yes, you did, but you must now make a judgment. Should we obey God or you? Because your command is in direct conflict with God's command, which is go and preach the gospel to all the nations. So when your command causes me to transgress God's revealed command, now I must obey God, because your authority, which I respect and I will bow to, has a boundary, and that boundary is your authority is delegated, and you cannot, with your delegated authority, command me to transgress the authority of the one who delegated authority to you. But we don't enter into it with our qualifications. We enter into it with a manifested heart of obedience to those in authority. Is it parents? The Bible doesn't say honor your Christian fathers and mothers. It says honor and obey your father and mother. The Bible tells us to honor those in authority over us. So he says, counselors, here's how you start out. Whoever is in authority, the king that is over you, God has appointed him. He's there by the oath of God. Now, what do? You start out with an obedient lifestyle. Are there limitations? Yes, but you don't begin. You don't begin announcing the limitations. You begin with a heart of obedience to those in authority over you. And then he says, now let me tell you something else about being the counselor. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not. I'm giving you a primer on how to be a counselor to those in authority over you. If God has given you wisdom. Those in authority enter into obedience. Obey the king. And then this. Don't be hasty to leave. Folks, I wish I could tell you there's some extraordinary insight here I can peel back for you. He's just saying, show manners. Show manners. Now, back in those days when this is written, kings, you didn't just walk in to see them and you didn't just leave them. I was watching recently one of those programs of one of those royalties in England. I honestly forgot which one it is. And it was basically well done. But I remember when Winston Churchill became prime minister and they had to tell him, how do you come in and how do you go out? And one of the things they told him is you don't turn around and turn your back on the queen when you walk out. You walk out backwards. There's a way that you go. And by the way, you don't leave the room till they've dismissed you. Now, you can request to be dismissed, but you don't leave the room until they dismiss you. That's the kind of thing. The protocol in that day where absolute authority was in the hands of a king. You don't go in to see him. Remember Esther's dilemma? You don't go in to see him until they invite you. And you don't leave until they disinvite you. You be careful about how you leave their presence. Well, now, and you see, do you see what's happening here? You're building a respectful relationship with those in authority over you. If you're a godly counselor. Be not hasty to go from his presence, and do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Don't get caught up in a cause that's wrong. Don't do that. You may have to take your stand on a righteous cause. Daniel did that. Daniel did that in the fact that he would not participate in pagan worship by participating in the diet of pagan worship. Daniel did that in terms of how to proceed with his education. Daniel did that in a number of places. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not bow before that image. In a righteous cause, be ready to take your stand. But I think one of the dynamics that caused them to be effective is they had not taken up evil causes and they had dealt with King Nebuchadnezzar with respect and appropriateness in the relationships. Then he says in verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Now, if you're a good counselor, you not only can give good counsel to those in authority, you can give yourself good counsel. What, do you see what he said? What's the right time and what's the right way to say what needs to be said? What's the right time? What's the right way? In premarital counseling, one of the things I enjoy doing with husbands and wives is talking about the three areas from which my office over there, I end up having to talk with people in marriages. And one of those is biblical sexuality. One of those is financial issues. But another one is just communication. And one of my favorite verses on communications is Ephesians 4:30. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to the one who hears you. Do you see that? That is revolutionary. Under the sun, do you know why people speak? To get something off of their chest. From a Christian world and life view, do you know why Christians speak? Not to get something off of their chest onto someone else's, but to give grace to the one who hears. Not to satisfy their own impulses. And if you're giving grace, you're going to stop. What is the right word? I don't want an unwholesome. I don't want a polluting word. I want the right word. And you got a right reason. I want to build up. Even if I got to deal with something negative like sin, I want to build them up. And the right tone, the right word, the right tone. And let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Right word, right tone, right time. All for the right reason. That my speech would be a means of grace and an asset in their life instead of a liability. Good counselors find the right time and the right words and the right tone and the right communication. That's what he says here. He says that for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Now, what does he mean, man's trouble lies heavy on him? Folks, you and I don't start out with wisdom. The trouble that we have is our man's wisdom is actually foolishness. God's wisdom seems to man to be foolish. That's a burden on man. And man's wisdom actually is foolishness. That's heavy on man. So heavy on us is the irrationality of a life view under the sun that is vanity. That's heavy on us. We have to be delivered from that by the grace of God so that we have wisdom instead of this heaviness of the foolishness of vanity upon us. And so there is a time and a way, man's trouble lies heavy on him. We've got to be liberated from our vanity, our emptiness. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Folks, we can't know what God is doing by our own reasoning. That's why Christianity is not a philosophy. What is a philosophy? It is a set of truths that are assumed by the reasoning of man. The love of seeking truth, that man is seeking truth from his own wisdom. We are not that. We are not philosophers. We seek to know truth, not by our reasoning, but by trusting God's revelation, his word. We have a presupposition. God's word is true. Let every man be a liar. Therefore, we work not from our reasoning, which is fallible. We work from God's word, which is infallible. And we reason not to truth. We reason from the truth that's been delivered to us. We now know who God is. We now know who we are because of God's word. We now know why all of this problem in our world is there because of God's word that tells us of sin and its consequences. We now know the solution to it from God's word. God's word is what man himself, how can he tell what will be? No man has power. And then he says, beyond that, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. So why not go to the God who gives life and takes away life to understand why we have life? So we go before God to understand that. We don't have the power of life. We can't make life. We stand in the very place of having been made by the hand of God, sustained by the hand of God. Therefore, it is God's wisdom as to why he has given us life, and God's wisdom as to why our days end when they do. And then he finishes, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. As I lived my life of vanity, I looked out at the power of the powerful, and there was no one no more powerful than a king. No one in this world under the sun. And then I looked at the powerless. How can the powerless influence the powerful? The powerless influence the powerful by knowing how to live life by the grace of God for the glory of God, informed by the word of God, which is where we get wisdom from beyond the sun. Now, our Lord says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of me. And the one that asks believing, I give freely. I give this wisdom freely. And when that wisdom comes, it'll be written on your face. When that wisdom comes, it'll change the way that you counsel those in authority and how you relate to those in authority. And when wisdom comes, you will no longer be powerless. You will actually begin to influence the powerful. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel become examples of it. Can I just try to substantiate this from them? Would you keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes 8? And would you go with me back to Daniel chapter 1? Daniel chapter 1. And as you go to Daniel chapter 1, I think you'll find some really interesting insights that are given to us and how you can see my conviction that Daniel had learned the way to relate to Nebuchadnezzar from the passage you and I just read. Look at what he says in Daniel chapter 1, and boy, I don't know where I can start, but let me just say, let me just go to verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In other words, they were about to the diet of the king came from the sacrifices of false worship. The wine that was used, the sacrifices that were made, and that richness of all of those sacrifices of pagan deities were to be used. And he said, I cannot defile myself with that. So he sets aside the defilement of it, and he asked the chief that they would not be able to, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, the one in authority over him. Notice how he came with an appeal. This was not an evil cause, it was a righteous cause. He came explaining it, he came with an appeal, and he then came, and then he says, I fear my lord the king. I want to obey my king. I want to obey him. That's not my desire to disobey. This king who assigned your this I fear my lord the king, as the chief of eunuchs says to him. And if I disobey that king, he's the one that assigned this food to you, Daniel. He assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Daniel, you're asking me to go against the king. The king gave you this diet. And if I go against the king and you show the marks of not having this wonderful diet we put out for you, then I will lose my head. Well, notice Daniel is not deaf to this issue. So what does he do? Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed. In other words, compare us and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was what? Seen. You could see it on their face. You could see it in their appearance. You could see it in their life. Their obedience was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. Well, if that's the criteria, I ought to be president by now. I mean, I'm telling you. All the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away the food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, I had every intention of finishing chapter 8, but I'm just going to stop here because I make a couple of applications that we could move from this. And we'll come back to chapter 8 in the following Lord's Day evenings. So just a couple of thoughts as we finish here. Not only did you see how the manner, and by the way, they were mannerable. Did you see how they were willing to be tested? Did you see how they enter in? I want to obey. I'm going to obey. In fact, they're going to these pagan, Babylonian university, pagan university. And but yet they're taking what they've learned, and their wisdom is now is in competition with the wisdom of all the other students, it goes beyond them. Now, by the way, I just got back. I go visit our students on, you know, every semester in Auburn and Alabama and Covenant and Bellhaven and Mississippi and Mississippi College and Ole Miss and all of those. And you know what I just love to hear is how God's using them. How God's using them on a team, in a sorority, in a fraternity, in the classroom. And how God is undergirding them. Of course, I want to make sure you get wisdom. I need you in a good church. I need you to get in a good college ministry. And as they do it, and those that do it, and they raise their flag for Christ, they start having influence. Influence that's way beyond their years. I see that with some of you in your business. I see that where you, where you're functioning in life. Because you enter in to the lives of those who don't yet know the Lord, who are in authority over you, not despising their authority, but honoring it. And then influencing it, not with an arrogance of what you know, but with humility, mannerable, winsome, approachable. And you, not only is he going to have influence with Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to have influence with four kings. I'm sorry. Daniel is going to have influence over five kings and two empires. The longevity of his influence. May I say another thing here? Do you know who I would love to meet? All the evidence with the vocabulary that's used is that Daniel and his three companions were taken into captivity probably right after a Raiders youth group meeting. The words that are used, these are probably 7th and 8th graders in our language. Do you know who I want to meet? I want to meet their pastor. And I want to meet their parents. Because junior high kids, I think even in the 6th century, didn't get there automatically. I think some parents were really engaged. And I don't think they avoided the temple and the synagogue. I think they were engaged. They not only were families in a church, the church was in their family. And then when this drastic, horrendous moment happened, it simply was sending four people that were going to affect the course of history in two empires because of what had been put in their lives. The other week I was with our youth. I think it's twice a year I meet with our youth. It's called Stump the Chump. I'm laboring and lobbying that be changed to Stamp the Champ, but I'm not quite there yet. And then I went down, and this last week I was down at Auburn, and in a couple of weeks I'll be over at Alabama, and was up at Covenant 2 weeks ago. And as I sat down at the table, I was telling our senior staff and our student ministry staff, I was absolutely astounded at the questions I was being asked. And I said, those questions, I mean, this was some good stuff. Theology. How do I understand who I am? How do I influence my classroom? I'm chaplain of this. And can you give me an idea? These are amazing, weighty questions. Well, I told them, I thank the Lord for the student ministry. I don't think that happened without you. And I thank the Lord for the parents. That those parents I know have got their kids on a track. It shows up in their manners. It shows up in their winsomeness. It shows up in their knowledge, understanding, and desire for wisdom, as well as the wisdom they're communicating. So, brothers and sisters, I think this is a very powerful text. In my humble opinion, I think it was a text that influenced these four youths hundreds of years later, that they would have read this and understood. How do you act with a king when you've been put in a position to talk to that king? It's really interesting to see how people act. And I'll just close with this. I was away when I was in Charlotte. So this is in Charlotte. So don't start thinking through members at Briarwood. OK, I came back from a study sabbatical and I'd been gone. And we at Christ Covenant, we had two worship services and two Sunday schools that were all simultaneous. So after one worship service, the Sunday schools were letting out to come in the next worship service. And I left to make my way to the, you know, to the restroom between services. And as I went in, there were two young sixth grade boys, and one of them looked at me and said to me, "Pastor Reeder, we've missed you the last few weeks. We are so glad to have you home. Did you have a good time, Pastor Reeder?" And I said, "Yes." And I was talking to him. He had a companion with him, and the companion came up right after we started talking. And he said, "Hey, Harry, how's it going?" Well, it was cute, but I think I know what's going on in those families. It is amazing how we can contribute to the wisdom of others. And you see it through winsomeness, manners, respectfulness. Isn't it interesting that when Wilberforce decided, let's get rid of slavery, he started an institution called the Society for the Reformation of manners. This is just wrong. How do I communicate respect? How do I pick the right time, the right words, the right cause? God gives you that wisdom. And when he does, it'll be written on your face. And it will bless those to whom you have influence in life. Well, let's pray. So, God, thank you so much for this wonderful text of Scripture, and thank you for the privilege to walk through it and to see its impact, not only of what you had taught Solomon as you brought him back to sensibility, but how it would be used not in the lives of people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and people like us. God, my brothers and sisters here are going into this week. They, all of them, in some way, have people in authority over them. May they learn to use right words at the right time in the right way for the right reasons. May they show the wisdom of your word. May they show not the fallibility of our reasoning to truth, but the infallibility of your word communicated winsomely and reasonably to others. And then, God, bless them in their families, in the community, the neighborhood, the jobs, the school, the teams, all of the places they find themselves. And those who are under them, may they bless them with wisdom. Those who are above them, may they influence them with wisdom from above. All for the glory of God, by the grace of God, with the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God. And I pray this in the name of the King of Kings, Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.